We are ready tonight to begin Revelation chapter 21. We're going to look tonight at the first eight verses, Revelation chapter 21, and we are going to look tonight at an entrance into the eternal state, or an introduction to the eternal state. But I like entrance because this is where we cross that threshold. This is where we step in, and I'll say more about that in just a minute. Look with me in Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers and sexually immoral, and those who practice the magical arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake of fire. This is the second death." Yeah, it's interesting as you look at this, there in those first eight verses, a picture of the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. It says, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And, you know, what we have seen through the course of this study has in many ways reminded me of the anticipation and the excitement that builds in a wedding. You know, we have seen the church age, the age in which we're living now, come and go. And then we saw the church raptured, taken to heaven, and rewarded. And then on the earth we saw the great tribulation and all of the judgments that have come upon that. And then finally, the Lord Jesus returned. And then he set up his kingdom and reigned for 1,000 years. And now we are ready to cross that final threshold, to take that step, the step that we've all been waiting for, the step from time into eternity, the step into the eternal state. And that's what we see in Revelation chapter 21. Look with me again at verse 1. "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Now, in the Bible, and I've mentioned this to you before, in the Bible there are mentioned three heavens. The first is the atmospheric heaven. The second is the stellar heavens, and the third is the spiritual heavens. The first is the abode of the clouds within the atmosphere of the earth. The second is the abode of the stars, and the third heaven is the abode of God. The first we see by day, the second we see by night, and the third we see by faith. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul writes and says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, that is the abode of God. So why do I bring that up again? Well, so that here in Revelation chapter 21, you'll understand that when the Bible speaks of the passing away of the first heaven and the first earth, it is not only a chronological description with reference to the first heaven, it means also that the heaven that will be destroyed is the atmospheric heaven, and that is the earth and everything within its atmosphere, all right? God's heaven is not going to be destroyed. The stellar heavens are not going to be destroyed, but the earth and the first heaven, the atmospheric heaven. Now, before we go any more, let's review for just a moment, because something we have already seen. We noticed earlier that some kind of transformation must take place on the earth before the millennium. And the reason is because of all of the global devastation that was caused by the judgments of God that were poured out on the earth near the end of the tribulation. You remember all of those judgments that came and destroyed the vegetation, destroyed the animal life, and destroyed the seas. Well, we know that all of the water was destroyed. You remember that? There was no water there at the very end of the tribulation. And yet, in the millennium, besides the references to the many other changes that we talked about earlier, there are numerous references in relation to the millennium to bodies of water. Let me just give you some illustrations there. You don't have to turn to these, but Psalm chapter 72, verse 8, speaking of the millennium, says, speaking of Christ, may he rule, remember it's going to be during the millennium that he rules from the throne of David in Jerusalem. May he rule from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. And so obviously there are going to be seas and rivers during the millennium. Isaiah chapter 11 verses 10 and 11 says, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, the nations will rally to him. And his resting place will be glorious. And in that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush and Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 10 says, fishermen will stand along the shore from En-Gedi to Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets, and the fish will be of many kinds like the fish of the great sea. Zechariah 14:8, on that day living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it to the eastern sea and half of it to the western sea in summer and in winter. So we saw all the water of the earth that was basically corrupted, destroyed, polluted during the tribulation. Then we see bodies of water during the millennium. Now we know from our text that in the eternal state, there will be no oceans. The Bible says there will be no more seas. Therefore, we must conclude that there will be two, and I think somebody asked about this one night, there will be two entirely different transfigurations of the earth. One will occur after the tribulation, but before the setting up of the kingdom. The second will occur after or at the time of the great white throne judgment, but before the entrance into the eternal state. Now, you'll also notice the text says that the first heaven and first earth will pass away. That phrase, passed away, literally means to disappear, to perish. And there are many other references in the Bible to this particular event. Let me give you some examples of that. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35 says, truly I tell you, this generation certainly will not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And then why don't you go ahead and turn to 2 Peter. I'm not going to have you look at a lot of passages tonight because we have a whole lot of them. And so I'm going to read a lot of them to you. But look in 2 Peter chapter 3 for just a minute. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture. Wonderfully descriptive, I guess, is the way that I ought to say it. 2 Peter chapter 3. First of all, look at verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Did you know that matter, that everything that the earth is made up of, is stored up with energy? And one of these days, the Bible says that it's going to burn up. Now, drop down to verses 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Who says that the study of prophecy doesn't motivate us to live godly lives? And then he goes on to say, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Now, obviously, this complete destruction does not take place at the end of the tribulation. All things considered, we must conclude that before the millennial reign of Christ, the earth will simply experience what we might call not a recreation, but a refurbishing. That is, the environment will be completely refreshed. The earth's water supply will be unpolluted. The animal kingdom will be returned to its pre-fall state. I believe, as a matter of fact, that all of creation, including the stellar heavens, will be returned to their pre-fall state. You say, why do you say that, BJ? How were they affected by the fall? Let's talk about that. Because God made man to be the ruler of his creation, not just the planet Earth, when man fell into sin, it affected all of the creation. Look with me in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, I want you to notice what the Bible says here. Romans chapter 8, and beginning with verse 19. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 19. Look at what it says. Paul's writing, "For the creation waits in eager expectation." The what waits? The creation, all of creation, waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Notice something it says there in verse 21, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Among the laws of physics, there is one called the second law of thermodynamics. That law, in the most basic terms, states that the universe is in a state of decay, becoming increasingly disordered and dying. Now, isn't that interesting? That's why your car breaks down. That's why your washing machine wears out. But it's also the reason why the stars burn out and planetary orbits become unstable and lose their grip. You say, well, when did that start, BJ? Paul says that it began when sin entered the world with the sin in the garden. Look again in Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Who was that? Adam. But at the point of setting up the kingdom of Christ on the earth, all of nature will be restored to its pre-fall state. This refurbishing, however, is not what we see in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. What takes place here is the complete and utter annihilation of the earth and of the atmospheric heaven, and in its place, an entirely new planet and atmosphere. Now you say, well, why will God destroy the earth? Well, let me answer that with a probably, okay? Probably the first earth and the first heaven will be destroyed because of its association with sin and Satan and evil. When the devil was cast out of heaven, the earth became his domain, and we've talked about that. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and bone, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Satan is called the god of this world. And there in that Ephesians chapter 6 passage, he and his hosts are said to be performing spiritual wickedness in the heavenly realms, or your translation might say in heavenly places. Now, what's that talking about? Well, we know that while Satan has access to heaven at the present time, he is no longer allowed to carry out his rebellion there. He has been confined to the earth and to the atmospheric heaven. And if you look at the context of that verse, which is our struggle, we are struggling with Satan, but where are we struggling with Satan? Are we struggling with Satan in heaven as though we were there or as though he were omnipresent like God? No, we are battling the devil in our very presence. And so when it talks there about the heavenly realms, the heavenly places, it must refer to the atmospheric heavens. And so God will destroy any remnant of evil. And it appears as you continue reading this text that this new earth is also going to be God's eternal heavenly headquarters where he will dwell with redeemed humanity. We'll talk more about that. Now, verse 1 says that there will be no more seas. Why is that? Well, again, probably because there are going to be a lot of people living there. And 2/3 of the surface of the planet Earth is presently covered by water. And the remaining 1/3 includes large areas that are rendered uninhabitable due to mountains and deserts. And so it may simply be to increase the inhabitable area of the planet, although there's no indication given in Scripture that the new earth will be the same size, the same dimensions as the present earth. And so we don't know for sure, but we do know that there will be no seas. And the only source of water that is cited in the new earth appears in Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, the river of life. And we'll talk more about that when we get there. All right, look with me at verse 2. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." In verse 2, John's attention is drawn away from the new heavens and earth by the new Jerusalem. Now, this appears to be an enormous city, and just how big we'll see next time. An enormous city that will at this time be lowered onto the surface of the newly created planet. There is very little, if any, other reference in Scripture to the New Jerusalem, although it may have been this that Jesus referred to in John chapter 14 and verse 2, where he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And that may have been what he was talking about there. It's interesting that while the Scripture at least implies that the new heaven and the new earth are created at this time, no such indication is made about the new Jerusalem. It is simply said to come down from God out of heaven. Many scholars, for this reason, believe that this city has been in existence at least all during the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, and that it has remained a satellite city suspended over the earth, possibly in orbit around the earth. If this is the case, then it may solve a question that often comes up about the dwelling place of resurrected believers who will be present in a glorified state while there are still unglorified people living on the earth. Those of us who are from the church age and those from the tribulation, those tribulation saints are going to be resurrected and glorified then and living in glorified bodies. And we had gone to heaven, we came back with Christ, and our bodies were resurrected there, and we are cooperating with Him, somehow working in the way that He rules the world, and we've talked about all of that. Well, will we live with those who are still mortal on the earth in their human bodies that are still living on the earth during the millennium, or will we be living in the New Jerusalem? I can't answer that question, but at least it gives us some food for thought. Now, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place, your translation may say tabernacle, is now among the people, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. I really like the statement that Dr. Tim LaHaye made here. He said in his commentary on Revelation, God will move His headquarters to the new earth, and will literally take up His abode in the New Jerusalem. We simply do not have the mental capacity to comprehend the significance of living in an economy where God Himself exists. We're going to talk about that. To the true Christian, heaven is not just a place where all things are new, but a place where he can enjoy unbroken fellowship with God. And what are some of the things that break our fellowship with God? Well, there's sin and intangibility. That is, we can't see Him. We can't touch Him. There are all kinds of distractions. But you know what? There won't be any of those there in the New Jerusalem. Again, the King James uses the word tabernacle instead of the word dwelling. You know, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness and then the subsequent temples that were built were not just some shrine to Jehovah, but were the place where the presence of God came to rest. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35 says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 14, and then the temple of the Lord was filled with the cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. At this point, God the Father will move His throne to the new earth and will dwell with men. Wow. Just stop and think about that for a moment. Just stop and think about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 says, then the end will come when He, who? Christ, when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. At that time, Jesus is going to hand the kingdom over to God the Father, and God is going to bring His throne down to the earth. Now, this represents something entirely new for the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. Let me see if I can walk you through this. Back in the Garden of Eden, God walked and talked with men, but He did not dwell among them. After the fall, God occasionally appeared to selected individuals and conversed with them like Enoch. After the exodus from Egypt and the construction of the tabernacle, as we saw there, God dwelt in the presence of man, and yet he remained separate. At the incarnation, God dwelled with man, but only temporarily, and shrouded in human flesh. When Christ purchased our redemption, the veil in the temple was torn, signifying the opening of the way for men to come into his presence, and God began to indwell men individually. But while God has moved ever closer to man throughout history, only now, for the first time, will God actually dwell in all of his glory permanently and forever in the presence of man. Wow. The consummation of the ages. Look in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Notice the promise that's made by God. He says there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. I say, well, how can that be? Well, why will that be possible? Well, because all of those things are associated with sin. Just stop and think about it. Why do we have pain? We have pain because sin entered the world. There wouldn't have been any pain if there hadn't been any sin. Why do we have tears? Because of sin. Why do we have death? Because of sin. Why do we have sorrow? Because of sin. And there will be no sin in the New Jerusalem. Chapter 21 and verse 27 says, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This adds a whole new element to Romans chapter 8, verse 31, where the Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, here, God will not only be for us, but he will be with us. So what's the difference, BJ? Well, you know, when I was a kid, I got beat up by bullies sometimes. But you know what? I was never afraid of bullies when I was with my dad. Even if the devil weren't in hell at this time, he still couldn't hurt us because the Father will be with us. Amen? There will be nothing to fear. Fear will be vanquished. Now, the question is also often asked, well, you know, the Bible says that there will be no more tears, but how will we not weep for those friends and loved ones that were lost and are not present there in the New Jerusalem? Well, the answer to that question seems to be that at this time, see, we're going to be changed. We're going to be transformed. We are going to see as we are seen. We're going to know. What does it mean? Well, one thing that it means is that at this time, we will see through the righteousness of Christ. And we will fully comprehend God's justice, and we will be in full agreement with the judgment of God of all lost mankind, including those who were close to us in this life. All right, look in verses 5 and 6. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Here we see God the Father call the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Have we ever seen that description before? Yeah, I believe we have, haven't we? We saw it in chapter 1 and verse 8. You know, I think it's significant here. I am the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I think it's significant here as we prepare to move from time to eternity that God says to us, it's okay, don't be concerned, I've been there all the time. See, God lives in eternity. He doesn't live in time. He's not subject to the sequence of events. God knows the end from the beginning because he lives in the eternal state already. And he just says, hey, I'm here. Everything's good. You just come on in. Now, another promise that's made in verse 6 says, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. You know, throughout history and across the world, there is no question in anybody's mind, lost or saved, that there is and always has been a religious inclination inherent in all mankind, right? All people everywhere are religious. Well, that inclination is a testimony of his thirst for God. And throughout God's dealing with man, he has offered to satisfy that thirst. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy, eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within him. Now, this passage, that is 21:6, doesn't mean that there will be anyone in the eternal state who will thirst spiritually, but here's what it does. It speaks of the complete satisfaction that will characterize all of those who enter. See, Revelation chapter 21, verse 6 is the fulfillment of all of those offers that have preceded. At last, now, come and drink. Now, verses 7 and 8 mark a contrast. I want you to notice verses 7 and 8. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, all of those things that we've talked about. And I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelievable, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magical arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the lake of fire. This is the second death. Dr. Adrian Rogers used to call this verse the roll call of the damned. And it does indeed represent a list of those who will be excluded from eternal life in the New Jerusalem. You say, well, BJ, why would this list be included here? We've already seen that all of the lost were condemned at the great white throne judgment and cast into the lake of fire. So why are they mentioned here? It is, I believe, to remind us of the wonderful grace of God. You know why? Because many of those who will be in the New Jerusalem, many of us who will be in the New Jerusalem were formerly guilty of those sins, weren't we? But were redeemed through faith in Christ. And so he reminds us once again of where he has brought us from. God also in this repudiates the doctrine of purgatory or any other suggestion that there might be a second chance for sinners after death, because here in the eternal order, men are pictured already sealed in their eternal state because of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's very quickly look at this roll call. First of all, he says, those that are not going to be in the New Jerusalem starts with the fearful. Now, who is that? Spiritual cowards who reject Jesus Christ because they are afraid of ridicule. I put a post on my Facebook page last week, and I know a lot of you don't know what a Facebook page is, but that's okay. I put it on there, and so this is what it said. I am amazed at the number of people who call themselves Christians but are so intimidated by the culture that they will not stand for Christ. See, the fearful. Luke chapter 9, verse 26 says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. And then he says the next group will be the unbelieving. Now, who is that? Well, those who refuse to accept the facts of the gospel, even in the face of compelling evidence and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, verse 18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Why? Because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Number three, abominable. The New International Version says vile. The Greek word literally means to stink. The abominable. What does it mean, the abominable? It probably refers, similar to the first one, to those who are polluted by the world, and it may refer to those who profess to be Christians, but because of the world's influence, deny it in their lifestyle. Why do you say that, BJ? Well, Titus chapter 1, verse 16 says this, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable. That's exactly the same word that's translated abominable or vile in Revelation chapter 21. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. You know, somebody has said, the way you live speaks so loudly, I can't hear the words that you say. Doesn't matter what people say. Doesn't matter what people claim. Doesn't matter what you profess. It ought to be demonstrated in our lives. Number four, murderers. Well, you say, BJ, we don't have any problems with that. You know, we can understand why murderers are there. But we should probably ask ourselves, is there anything other than the obvious that could be meant by this? Well, let me just read to you 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Anyone who hates a brother or a sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. I think I ought to read that again. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Something to think about, isn't it? Others who won't be there are whoremongers. The New International Version says sexually immoral. The Greek word there is pornos. It's the word from which, obviously, we get pornography. And it is elsewhere translated fornication. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. A whole list there. Pornos refers to any kind of sexual expression that's outside of the sanctified and divinely designed and condoned relationship between a husband and a wife. And then there's another one here. New International Version says those that practice magical arts. If you have a King James, it says sorcerers. This refers to those who practice the occult. It includes, but is not limited to, witchcraft, spiritism, magic, demon worship, astrology, and there could be a lot of others that are added there. But it also, it refers to something else. It also refers to the abuse of drugs. The Greek word here that is translated sorcerers is the word pharmakeus. It's where we get the word pharmacy. And it literally means enchantment with drugs. Occultists then, as now, use drugs to induce an ecstatic state and to enhance their counterfeit spiritual experiences. Number seven, idolaters. Again, we tend to agree that idol worship is wrong, but do we always identify idolatry correctly? You know, it's been well said that anything you love more than Jesus is an idol. Boy, just park there with that one for a little while. Take inventory of your life. Anything you love more than Jesus is an idol. You know, most often we think in terms of pagan cultures with idols made of wood and stone. But is it possible that idolaters live in our neighborhoods or in our homes? Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5. Listen closely. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person. Now, listen to the qualifier that he adds here. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. There it is twice. Number eight is liars. What is a liar? Well, a liar is anyone who distorts the truth and deceives others. Why do you think God is so hard on liars? Well, this is one I'm going to pass over relatively quickly because I could just spend a whole nother hour talking about this. But because a liar betrays his true nature. What do you mean by that? Well, John chapter 8 and verse 44 says this. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and he says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He is a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, all of those, John says, whose lives are characterized by these things will be forever consigned to the lake of fire and permanently separated from the glory of God. And as Paul mentions in one of those passages that we read, such were some of you. Such was I. Praise God for the wonderful grace of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I don't want to end on that note. So let's go back to verse 7 for a moment. I don't know if you noticed, but I skipped over it. He who overcomes will inherit all of this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. This verse contrasts the kind of people who will dwell in the New Jerusalem with those who will not, and those that we just saw. Those who are welcomed into the eternal state are described as he who overcomes. What does that mean, BJ? Does that mean that we have to work for our salvation, we have to strive, and if we do enough that we'll be able to go to heaven and be in the New Jerusalem? That's not what it means at all. Well, what does it mean to overcome, to be an overcomer? Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I want to show you these last two verses, both in 1 John, because I want you to remember this. He who overcomes. Who is that? 1 John chapter 4, and look with me in verse 4. You dear children, don't you love the way John draws us in, speaks kindly to us? You dear children are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Now, go to chapter 5. And look with me in verses 4 and 5. Chapter 5, beginning with verse 4. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. What? Everyone who is born again, everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what it means, folks, to be an overcomer. Those who overcome the world are those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And that is the only way to overcome the world. It is they, or better, we, who will inhabit the New Jerusalem. Now, what will that be like? Well, we'll talk about that next week.